So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please. It'd be impossible for me to even try to recap for you what we covered yesterday, but suffice it to say, we learned that God's grace is some wonderful stuff. And one of the things that came up towards the end of the day is that, you know, not only was God's grace so essential in order that we might be reconciled to God, but once you have been reconciled to God, once you are a son or daughter of God, once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace is still what sustains us. It's not just something that gets you born again and then goes away, but God's grace is still what we need. It's still what we live by. It's still what makes us strong in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 has a remarkable truth in here regarding the extent of the grace of God. Because, you know, when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you get born again, it's so much more than a pardon. Because all a pardon is well, you're forgiven for what you've done. Okay? But a pardon doesn't change your essential nature, does it? You know, so if you're a thief and you're pardoned for stealing, what are you going to do? Steal some more. So what good does the pardon really do you? You've got to get another pardon and another pardon and another pardon. And that, of course, is the way many religions operate. They sacrifice week after week because each week there's new sin to sacrifice for. Religion can't change a man or woman. Law can't change a man or woman. But grace can not only pardon us, but change us. See, not only give us a new start, but make us new creations in Christ Jesus. One of the great truths here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that in verse 21, that he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, the Word of God declares that we haven't been called righteous. It's even beyond just God sees us as righteous. It says we've been made righteousness. We've been made righteousness. God has made us righteousness. That's a wonderful and a remarkable truth. And it kind of takes your breath away when you are honest about your own life. Because I don't think there's one of us who has any sense here who could stand up and say, yeah, my performance sure merits the tag of righteousness. Even my performance this morning probably for most of us doesn't merit the tag of righteousness. And yet God has not just called us righteous, but made us righteous. Boy, that's the grace of God. What a wonderful thing that you and I can stand up in this life boldly declaring ourselves to be righteous before God. Not because of our merits, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ. And yet because of the merits of Jesus Christ, God says this righteousness is a true and a real thing. And therefore I can declare it. And I can declare it boldly. And I can walk as a righteous one. Let's look at John 8, please. Boy, here's a verse that's often mishandled by saint and sinner alike. John 8:32. It says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Boy, they use that one in colleges. You know, like, education will make you free. Doesn't say education will make you free. They use it in the court of law. You know, the reason we're digging into all the slimy details of your past is because we need to get to the truth, because the truth will make you free. Or they usually say the truth will set you free. Slimy details of your past have nothing to do with truth. Those are just facts at best. And often in a court of law, they're not even facts. No, the Word of God says the truth will make you free. Okay? The truth is eternal. The truth is the Word of God. Everything short of that's just facts. And facts rarely made anyone free. And you might note also, it doesn't say the truth will set you free. It says the truth will make you free. Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. Being made is permanent, isn't it? You know, I can have a bird and set it free from the cage, but, you know, someone else can grab it and put it back in, right? But being made free, that's a whole change in state, isn't it? Yeah. From in bondage to free, from a slave to free. That's a whole different thing than being set free. I can be set free from a trap and 30 seconds later step into another trap. But if you've been made free, That's permanent. That's what the truth does for men and women who hear it and believe it. Those who were listening to Jesus Christ answered him and said, "We're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Interesting comment, because first of all, if you look at the history of Israel, they were pretty much always in bondage to somebody. But their greater error here is he wasn't talking about political bondage. He wasn't talking about physical slavery. He was talking about something much more fundamental than that. And here it is in verse 34. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin." That's the bondage he was referring to. You know, you could be let out of prison, but because of our relationship to Adam, we're still in bondage, aren't we? To something much more binding than prison walls or chains. It's sin. See, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and that's everybody. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, look at that, you shall be free how? Indeed. That's the kind of freedom he was talking about. Jesus Christ was talking about a freedom from sin. That's a freedom nobody had offered or ever been able to offer from the time Adam was cast out of the garden. Men offer all kinds of so-called freedom, and usually you find out that the freedom men offer is just another kind of bondage. Jesus Christ was offering a freedom so fundamental that it had never been heard of before. And yet it's a freedom that's ours in Christ, a freedom from sin. This freedom from sin is so magnificent and so hard for many Christians to ever rise up to, because we live in a world where people are so bound by sin, so driven by sin, so conscious of sin, that to live a life apart from that is almost incomprehensible even to the Christian. You know, but you and I have been completely made righteous and completely made free from sin. That means we can live lives in an entirely different way from the way we used to live, an entirely different way from the people around us. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 9, there's an amazing truth here. Because sadly enough, in some ways, Christians are even though Christians have been freed from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, most Christians, many Christians I know anyway, are more conscious of sin than the unbeliever is. You know, when you're an unbeliever, you hardly even thought about it. Just sin your life away. Then as a Christian, boy, we're just every little, you know, because we love God, because He's our Father. We think about sin all the time. We don't want to sin, but we do sin, and we think about sin, and I hope I don't sin. Sin should not be the central focus of the believer's life. See? And our redemption in Jesus Christ is so great that that can be true. Look at this in Hebrews 9. This is wonderful. If you ever want to take the time and read 9 and 10 totally back to back, it's worth your time. I just want to show you a couple sections here, though, in Hebrews 9 and 10. First of all, verse 9 of Hebrews 9. And the context here, it's referring to the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the offerings and sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle. And it says that all of that was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Oh, see, this is wonderful. In the Old Testament, did God set up a series of offerings and sacrifices? Yes, He did. You might recall, those of you who were there yesterday, we talked about the law and how no man could fulfill the law. So what God did in the Old Testament was he set up a series of offerings and sacrifices where if you break the law, like you're going to, you can bring this sacrifice into the tabernacle or later to the temple, and that'll kind of cover for your sin. Okay? And so then you could, after the sacrifice, you could say, well, God's forgiven me. You know. But what those sacrifices couldn't do, they could clean you legally. You know, they could make you clean legally. They could make you clean technically. But they couldn't make your conscience clean. In other words, you could go to the temple, offer that sacrifice, say, okay, technically God's forgiven me, but in here I know I'm still a sinner. You understand? It couldn't get to the conscience. You still knew when you looked in the mirror you were looking at a sinner. See, although you were legally righteous, technically righteous, you knew better than anybody else what was still on the inside. Those sacrifices could not cleanse that. Let's look at verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. The completed work of Jesus Christ is capable of cleaning the conscience, you know. That's not in a Jiminy Cricket sense. Always let your conscience be your guide. It means that you and I as Christians can live with no consciousness of sin. We can live without sin being our focal point. Oh, I hope I don't sin today. Oh, I sin. Wonder if I sin as much as I did yesterday. Hope I don't sin today as much as I do tomorrow or less. You understand? And so many Christians, their focal point is, I better not sin. Well, is that consciousness? Oh, it's overbearing consciousness. You and I can live in such a fashion that the idea of sinning doesn't even come into our thinking. See? How is such a thing possible? We'll get to it this morning. But isn't that amazing? You know, Christians you know, maybe Christians you've been, maybe you've walked down that road where sin is more of a focus than God is. It doesn't have to be that way, because what Jesus Christ did didn't just pay for us legally, technically. We've been made righteous. One who has been made righteous can live with no consciousness of sin. One who has been made free from the bondage to sin can live with no consciousness of sin. We'll see how as we continue. Let's keep going in Hebrews for a while. Hebrews 10. It says in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. See, the law was not the pinnacle. The law just sort of pointed to the good things that were coming. And it wasn't the very image of those things. That law can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, it can never make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. See, if the Old Testament sacrifice could have done it, we would have had no need for Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament sacrifice would have been sufficient to make one righteous, to make one free, to clean the conscience, you wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ. But those sacrifices were not sufficient. That's why they were made year after year after year after year. And the best they could do is for you to say, well, okay, legally I'm covered, but I'm still a sinner. Legally I'm covered, but I'm still an enemy of God. There's still a separation there. There's still a chasm that has not been bridged between me and God. And sacrifices of that sort will never do it, you see. Down in verse 16 of Hebrews 10. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, this is a whole new and living way. What Jesus Christ accomplished is a brand new thing. It's a brand new thing. And it's a complete thing, because it doesn't need to be offered over and over. There are certain groups who think they need to re-sacrifice Jesus Christ every morning. The cult I grew up in believed they had to re-sacrifice Jesus every morning. No, one sacrifice did it for all time, for all men. This is a new and living way. And verse 21 says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's cleansing. That's cleansing. Not just a technical legal pardon, but a cleansing inside and out. A turn from death to life. A turn from ungodly to righteous. And it's not just positive confession. You know, I'm not really a sinner, I'm righteous. I'm not really a sinner, I'm righteous. The leg's not broken, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken. No, this is true. This is true. God's declared it. That God says, as far as I'm concerned, you know, not even as far as I'm concerned, God says the reality is you're no longer a man to the sinner. You're a man to the righteous one. Oh, but I sinned 3 times today. I don't care. I've made you righteous. Oh, but you don't know how bad I am. Well, you don't know how good I am. You understand? It's not just a legal reality. It's a reality. The completed work of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it makes those who come unto him clean inside and out. And that being the case, the only reason that we don't live without a consciousness of sin is because we just don't believe how forgiven we are yet. We just don't believe how thoroughly righteous we are yet. So we think we still need to keep track of these things. You might recall a record we went to near the close yesterday where what God said to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were a sinless church, of course. No, they committed all of them every day. Maybe Sunday they took a break, I don't know. But they committed all of them every day, and yet God refused to call them anything but cleansed, anything but holy. You know, he said, you used to be fornicators, you used to be adulterers, you used to be idolaters, you used to be all these other things, but now you're clean. Now, were there people in that church who were still committing some of those things? Yeah, but God wasn't going to call them by that name anymore. What he called them was clean. So if God has no consciousness of my sin, I simply need to look at my life and look at the reality of it through his eyes, don't I? And the way I learn to look through his eyes is by looking at his word. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, please. Boy, I love this one. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or a man's judgment. That alone's remarkable. Oh, many people I know, particularly Christians, live or die by the judgment of others. Oh, what does she think of me? What does he think of me? Oh, he gave me a funny look. I think that means he doesn't like me. You know, this whole internal conversation going on based on the judgment of others. Right? The Apostle Paul says, it's a small thing to me what you think of me or what man thinks of me or how you judge me. Isn't that something? And why? He says, it's a small, very small thing that should be judged to you or a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Let's get honest now. We've at least had days at some point in our lives well, we judged ourselves a little bit, right? Oh, geez, how did I do? I didn't do so good. I could have done better. I did pretty good. In fact, I did better than everybody else in the room. One way or the other, it's judgment, isn't it? That you either end up in condemnation or you end up as a hypocritical Pharisee, depending on where you place yourself on the scale. But, you know, the natural man does this as a matter of course. Far too many Christians still walk this way. They find their own righteousness in how they measure up to others. See, well, I did a lot better than Brian, so I'm pretty good, you know. And if Brian's consistently better than me, then I find something I'm better at. You know, curling. and we go out curling and I say, ah, see, I'm better than Brian. You understand? We're just desperate to find that find some standard by which we can exceed everyone else so we can feel good about ourselves. The natural man thinks that way. Far too many Christians continue to think that way, even though God says they're righteous. We don't have to think that way anymore if we'll believe God's judgment about ourselves. That's because he says, I judge not my own self. And then here's the key verse, verse 4. It says, for I know nothing by myself. A better translation of that is, I know nothing of which I am guilty. That's a nice thing to be able to say. You know, Paul said, you know, I don't judge myself. And he says, I don't know anything I'm guilty of. Well, if the verse stopped there, it might leave some of us in the dust. You know, because I'm thankful Paul could say he didn't know anything he was guilty of. Sometimes I can think of some things I am guilty of. But look at the rest of the verse. Here's the great truth. I know nothing which I'm guilty, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is Lord. Oh, you see what he's saying? Paul's saying, look, I'm walking pretty well. I don't know anything I'm guilty of. But that's not what makes me righteous. What makes me righteous is God's judge me righteous. You know what? With the tail part at the end of that verse, we all get in, don't we? Because you may look at your life and say, boy, I know a lot of things of which I'm guilty. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. I know a few things of which I'm guilty. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I know nothing of which I'm guilty, maybe, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And that's the determining factor. And if he judges me righteous, then I judge myself righteous. And the Christian can live that day after day, week after week, year after year. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that free indeed? Oh, man. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. And that's not to say that sin isn't sin anymore. We covered this yesterday. God doesn't change. God makes it pretty clear in his word what sin is, and he makes it very clear in his word what he thinks about it. Okay? So it's not a matter, you know, grace is not a matter of, well, God's relaxed his standards now. You know, God's rethought his position about sin and changed his mind. No, God doesn't rethink much of anything. He doesn't need to. He's God. Okay? So it's not a matter of God changing. Sin is still sin. You know, for example, And for the believer, sin is still sin. Again, we talked yesterday, there are some people who say, well, once you're a Christian, you don't sin anymore. Well, sure you do. Sin is still sin. You know, if God calls murder sin and you're a Christian and you murder somebody, it's still sin, isn't it? So sin hasn't changed. You know, if you... Okay, we'll come up with a far-out example now. Here's Amber. She's a poor orphan. Okay, poor orphan. And on her way home from school to the orphanage, she walks through that rich section of Pickerington every day. Okay? And she sees that big, pretty house, and she goes, boy, I'm just a poor orphan. I'd love to live in a house like that someday. And she wants to just run up to the house, but there's a big sign that says, keep off the grass. I'm making this up as I go along, so bear with me. There's a big sign that says, keep off the grass. And so she keeps, because, you know, it's a big house, probably some powerful, influential people live in there. You're scared to death of going on, setting foot on the grass, because the sign says, keep off the grass, right? Lo and behold, Amber gets adopted. And guess who adopts her? The very people who live in that big house, Mike and Barb. Now she's a daughter. She's not an orphan. She's not a stranger. She's a daughter. Does Mike want her on the grass? No, he still doesn't want her on the grass, right? But why do you stay off the grass now? Not because you're afraid of the people in the big house, but because you love your father. That worked out pretty good, dude. You understand, though? That's the difference. See, as sons and daughters of God, do we still... I mean, now that we are declared righteous, whatever we do, are we going to run wild and sin our heads off? No. Why? Because we love God. We love God. Now, some will, and some have, and certainly I've met Christians, and you have, who say, oh, grace, you know, I'm going to heaven no matter what. Great. See you later. You understand? But, and are they free to do that? Yeah, but boy, they're missing it. You know the problem? They just don't know how much God loves them. And they just don't love God enough. Because if we really knew how much God loved us, we couldn't help but love him back. And in our love for God, why would we go do something that we know displeases him, even though we are sons and daughters? You see? 2 Corinthians 5, we never did read the verse here, did we? Verse 14, look at this. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God would have us live for him and not for ourselves. But why do we live for him? It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Oh, isn't that refreshing compared to religion? I was taught in religion, you better live for him and then maybe someday he'll love you. You know, the Word of God teaches he loves you no matter what. But doesn't his love make you want to live for him? Oh, you see the difference? The service we perform for God springs out of a love for him. It's not to earn his love. It's in response to his love. The love of Christ constrains us to live for him. That's a whole different system, isn't it? Look at Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5. Verse 13 says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. And that's true. That's true. Complete and total liberty. You know, you've been made free from sin, and you're going to heaven. You've got eternal life. When Christ comes back, you're going to be there with him. What do you have to do to maintain that? Do you have to continue to make payments on it? No, that would be grace, but wouldn't it? No, it's paid for. It's paid for. You know, so that's liberty. But what God asks us is, don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. How about using that liberty to, by love, serve one another? Now that I've got nothing left to prove, nothing left to gain, nothing left to add, I'm complete in him, my life's been paid for, what the heck am I going to do between now and the gathering together? Experience all the pleasures of the world? I can if I want to. God offers an alternative here. How about since you've got this time to hang around, you no longer have to prove yourself righteous or holy. I've made you righteous and holy. You got nothing else to gain in the meantime till the gathering together when you gain a new body. How about using that time to, by love, serve one another? That's an idea, isn't it? That's an idea. Sure it is. See, again, there are always going to be those who abuse grace and abuse that liberty, but hopefully that'll never cause us to teach anything lower than grace. I know many Christian ministers who are afraid to really teach the grace of God because they're afraid of what people will do when they hear about the grace of God. What if they don't come to church anymore? Well, you know what? What if they don't? Better that than to teach something that's not the Word of God. You know, the freedom we have in Christ is so full and so free and so complete and so limitless that we cannot teach anything less than that. And if people choose to abuse that because of a lack of love, if people choose that to abuse that because of a lack of understanding of grace, that's their problem. But, you know, a true understanding of grace is not going to lead to license. A true understanding of grace is going to lead to great thankfulness. Here's a verse we looked at yesterday in Titus. Let's look at it again, Titus chapter 2. It says in verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And what does that grace do? It says it teaches us. See that in verse 12? This grace teaches us. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that we can do whatever we feel like doing. No, you can, but that's not what grace teaches. A real understanding of God's grace, here's what it teaches us. And I mentioned again yesterday, this word teach is the word for train. It's not just a teaching, but a training. God wants his children to be trained so they grow up to be mature Christians. And the grace of God trains us. It trains us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The more we appreciate God's grace, the more we desire to live a life that glorifies him in this world. So people who say that if you teach grace, it encourages license, oh, they're liars. A true understanding of grace encourages just the opposite. A true understanding of grace encourages men and women to serve in love, to live righteously and honestly and soberly in this world. What a wonderful thing. See, grace isn't an excuse for the old man nature. Grace is a release from the old man nature. And it's really a means of transcending the old man nature, as we'll see in a moment. Because, see, the question comes up, and those of you who were part of the day yesterday, you probably had this question by now. That, you know, we saw how binding Adam is, right? And we're still descended from Adam, aren't we? And we saw that because of our descending from Adam, we can't keep the law, right? You can't do that stuff. Because as much as you want to, if you look at it and say, boy, it's an admirable lifestyle, we're going to break it. That's the way, you know, if this sounds foreign to you, I would just encourage you to wait till the tapes come out, because we covered this in voluminous detail yesterday, so much so I got tired of talking about it. But because of Adam, because of what we inherited from Adam, there's an inherent bent towards lawlessness, towards rebellion. We're not going to keep the law, you know. And what's remarkable is, it really, in the New Testament, what God requires of his people is even harder in some senses than the Old Testament. Oh, do you know that? I mean, have you read the New Testament? Does God say, I don't want you to do anything? No, God has instructions for his people, right? Oh, we've all read the New Testament, many of us? Okay, good. You know there's a practical side to it? Things that God says he would have us do? They're much harder than the Old Testament. If I can't keep the Old Testament commandments, how am I going to keep those things God wants me to do in the New Testament? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question, because Old Testament, all it told me to do is like, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. I can do that. At least I could try. I can mark it on my calendar. Keep that one holy. You know, don't covet your neighbor's goods. Oh, these are measurable things. In the New Testament, God tells us to do things like love your neighbor. You know, that's a lot harder. See, if nothing else, I could, you know, thou shalt not steal. I could tie ropes around myself so I don't go anywhere and don't steal. You understand? I could tell Amber, tie me up till this desire to steal goes away, and she's preventing me from stealing for another day, right? That's Old Testament law. You could force yourself to keep that in a fashion, although no man could do it, really. But from the point of view of difficulty, you see, really, the New Testament, we say, oh, all the difficulty's over with. It's not really. the walk of the New Testament believer is, in one sense, much more difficult than the walk of the Old Testament believer, because the walk of the New Testament believer requires the heart. You know? Old Testament is do this, do this, do this, do this. The New Testament is, yeah, do this, but do it with the right heart. Remember what we read in Matthew 5, what Jesus Christ said? It's not just a matter of committing adultery. It's a matter of thinking about committing adultery. Whoa, wait a minute. I can keep from committing adultery because I'm afraid of getting arrested. I can keep from stealing from somebody, killing somebody, because I'm afraid of going to jail. But to keep from thinking about it? To keep from thinking about it? That's a little more difficult, isn't it? So it's a good question. If I'm still descended from Adam, how in the world can I do this? You know, I love God, so I want to live His will in this world. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5. That's all well and good. But what's changed that, you know, that enables me to live for Him in this world? And that's really the final part of this, which is so wonderful, because, well, we'll just look at what the Word of God says. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, please. Oh, do you understand the quandary here? I mean, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian, now I can live for God. Well, why? You couldn't before. Well, now that I'm born again, I'm going to try harder. And for many Christians, that's as deep as it runs. You know, because you're thankful to God, you're going to try harder not to sin. Trying not to sin hasn't done it in the past. Trying not to sin doesn't work. There's got to be something else available to the Christian if we're going to live up to the standards that God says please Him in our lives. Now again, if we don't live up to those standards, does it change anything that He's made us to be in Christ? No. But we want to please Him. We see the life of holiness that would please Him. But how in the world could we possibly do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a hint. It says in verse 22, there's no way you can live. No, it doesn't. There's no verse 22. It says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay? Everything's new. Everything's new. When you're born again, you're a new creation, God says. And it says, everything's new. You know? Oh, wait, my hair isn't new. Oh, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about everything in life. Everything's up for grabs now. Now you're a new creation. You're not what you used to be. What you used to be is in the grave. So everything about my life is now new. It's got to be reevaluated. You know, every tradition that I've had since youth, oh man, and this is a big thing for Christians, because we many times have these areas that we don't question because we know they're right. Why, I've been doing this for 20 years, you know. This is the way my mom did it. This is the way my grandma did it. So of course it works. It works. Lots of things work. But is it what God says? Oh, you understand? That's all things new for you and me. You know, our lives have to be reevaluated because we are brand new creations in Christ. We happen to be in these same old bodies that the old creation was in, but you're a new creation. So really, one of the great joys of being a believer is finding these areas of tradition I didn't know even existed. And maybe you've been a believer for 10, 15, 20 years. As you continue to go in God's Word, one day this new thing pops up and you say, well, I didn't even know that was in there. And then you root out that tradition and replace it with the Word. You find another one and replace it with. Oh, we've got great compassion for those who are embroiled in tradition because we know how hard it is to get out of tradition. But what a joy to at least have the Word expose that tradition and we begin to get free from it. Because there are many areas that believers are blind to in God's Word because they think they know what the truth is. You don't know what the truth is till you know what God's Word says. If you think you know what God's Word says, everybody thinks they know what God's Word says. But we've got to know. See, so as new creations, we come to God's Word with a whole new heart, with a whole new expectation. And everything changes. That's why it says all things are new. And it also says in the next verse, all things are of God. We sometimes throw in the word new there. Well, all new things are of God. But it's really unnecessary because if all things are new, then obviously, you know, do I need an illustration for this? Bruce gets a new car. Okay, Bruce gets a new car. Does he need to tell me the steering wheel's from Mercedes? The fenders are from Mercedes? The bumper's Mercedes? the mirrors from Mercedes, the engines from Mercedes, the seats. No, all it's all because it's all new, right? That's what God's talking about. Everything that matters about you and me is what began the day we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all new, okay? And so you don't need to say that all new things are of God. Yeah, all those things we got are of God. And they're the only things that matter. Anything from the past is really incidental. What's important to you and me now, what makes us who we are, what makes us a new creation, is all the stuff we got as a result of being in Christ. And those things, yes, they're all new. And thankfully, all those things are of God as well. Be terrible if they weren't, right? Some of the things you get in Christ are of God and some of the things are from elsewhere. No, everything that we get in Christ is everything we need, and it's all new and it's all of God. So you really don't need to repeat the word new there. Do you understand? But the point I'm trying to show you here is this is not just a change in philosophy. It's not just a change in where I go on Sunday mornings. Not just a change in how I dress, what I wear, what I watch on TV or won't watch on TV, or the books I read. It's a fundamental change in life form. You see? Because you've got something new on the inside that makes you a new creation. The more we realize the total newness of that, the more we make everything in our lives up for grabs. You've got Christ in you, for God's sake. You've got Christ in you. See? So I look at everything differently. You know? I don't just look at, boy, what am I going to get out of this? You know, go to school and say, this is boring. I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, the life of Christ isn't about getting stuff out of it. You've got everything you need in Christ. So my life is now not about what can I get out of something, but what can I give, right? You see how the whole orientation is different? The natural man sits there and says, what am I getting? What am I getting? Me, me, me. What am I getting? What am I getting? The believer sits there and says, I've got everything I need. What can I give? What do you want me to do, Father? Here, where can I help? How can I love? How can I bless? It's a whole new way of living because there's a whole new life on the inside, you see? And the great thing about this new life, not only does it give me a whole new desire to serve God, but it also gives me the ability to serve God. And that's in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. I love this. We referred to this yesterday also. It says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, he tells us previously how where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the question is, well, so let's sin a lot so grace can really abound. No, that's not a good answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, isn't that wonderful? It says we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. We'll see how we're dead to sin in a minute. But think of the impact of that. There's an illustration given in chapter 7 of a marriage. Okay? That when two people are married, that woman is bound to her husband for life, right? But if her husband dies, is she still married to him? No, then she's free to marry anybody she wants to. That analogy is used of you and me when it comes to sin. Okay? The difference is that we died, okay, that we died in Christ. So, but still, that death breaks the contract, doesn't it? The contract of marriage is only good so long as both partners are alive. That's not too simple that's not too difficult to understand. The same thing is true with sin, okay? What we inherited from Adam was a bondage to sin for life, okay? So if I die, am I still in bondage to sin? No. But then you might say, yeah, but then I'm dead. Well, that's the beauty of what God did for us in Christ, see? Because look at this. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you become identified with Him. And it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Oh, isn't this wonderful? You know, sure, this, you know, you might say, that sounds crazy. Well, yeah, it sounds crazy, but God's Word declares that as far as He's concerned, it's that real. That if you believed on Jesus Christ, then when Christ died, you died with Him. See, what does that mean? That means my contract to sin's been fulfilled. Okay? It also means, like it says in the second half of the verse, when He got up, I got up with Him. See? And what I got up into was newness of life. Why? Because all the old life's been paid for. All the old life's in the grave. You know, no matter what you have behind you, when you believed on Jesus Christ, a new man got up from the grave. See, all those limitations of sin and death are paid for. So you and I are entire new creations, buried with him and raised with him. Isn't that wonderful? Look at verse 5. It says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Okay? Crucifixion pretty well does it, right? Okay? It doesn't say our old man got slapped on the wrist. It says our old man was what? Crucified. Is that a pretty final thing? So what's the old man been? Crucified. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, does it say sin was crucified? No, sin's still alive and well. There's the problem for you and me. Okay? The old man's been crucified, but sin didn't go anywhere. Okay? So now I have a choice to make. I'm living as a new creation in a world that still abounds in sin, but I've been freed from it. What am I going to do? I can do one of two things. I can live like I always did, or I can live as one who's been made free. There's a great example later on in chapter 6 that you might want to look at that compares, very rightly so, compares our bondage to sin to physical slavery. Okay? Positive thoughts don't free one from slavery. Okay? The way that you and I are break the bondage to sin is not by thinking good thoughts. I'm not in bondage. No, it's much more than that. A price has been paid for you and me, legally. This isn't just change your thinking. Oh, do you understand? God's word isn't just change your thinking. God's word deals with realities, and a price has been paid for us. So it's not just that God says, come on, be positive. Be positive. Don't think about sin. Think about grace. No, that accomplishes nothing. You know, try that in prison. Okay? Go out and do something to get yourself thrown in prison for 20 years, and then positively think your way out of prison. Okay, I'm not in prison. No, you know what will get you out of prison? You either serve your sentence or you're pardoned, right? You know what got us out of bondage to sin? The Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Okay, but on the other hand, let's say I've been freed from bondage. Okay, let's say I've been freed from bondage, but I don't think I have. You know what I'll do? I'll go on living like a slave, won't I? I'll stay in my slave hut. I'll eat my slave food. I'll walk my shuffling little slave walk. I'll talk my slave talk. I won't look anybody in the eyes. And I'm free. But I don't believe it. So I go on living like a slave. And that's what too many Christians have done. God says, look, price has been paid. It's legally done. I'm not just calling you righteous. You've been made righteous. You can live anywhere you want to. You can walk with your head up. You can speak with any words you want to. Because you're my sons and daughters. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm still a slave. Well, you decide. See, does being born again mean instantaneous victory in this life? No. But does it mean the potential for victory in this life? Yes, if we'll believe what God says about us. See? And one fundamental thing he says is that we are no longer in bondage to sin. Therefore, that vicious cycle that we inherited from Adam, where sooner or later I got to sin, that's been broken in Christ. That's been broken in Christ. Can I still choose to? Yeah. But do I have to? Nope. Because that bondage has been broken in Christ. Not only that, but look at... Well, before we go there, we ought to look at one other thing here in verse 6 that I've been referring to. And this is really a crucial verse, one you want to remember. By the way, this is the first imperative in the church epistles. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. Okay, this is the first command in the church epistles. Church epistles are addressed to you and me. So this is the first thing God commands his people. It says in verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, you see the impact of this? God's already said, your old man died with Christ, you arose with Christ, you're walking in newness of life. But in order for that to take effect, I've got to reckon it. So that word reckon is really not the best translation. It's a mathematical term, you know. 2 plus 2. I conclude 4. Okay? That's the term used here, okay? It's to add something up and come to a logical conclusion. And so, I've got one of two conclusions. God says I'm dead with Christ, God says I'm walking in newness of life. I say I'm dead with Christ and walking in newness of life. God says I'm dead with Christ, walking in newness of life. I say I'm still a slave to sin. After looking at God's evidence, the conclusion that I come to is going to determine whether I manifest that freedom or not. See? It's totally, you're saying it doesn't make it so. God made it so in Christ. You're saying it, it just brings it into practice for yourself, you know? Just like the slave who's been freed and acknowledges he's freed, you know? You're saying it didn't free you, see? But as long as we deny what God says, we can never enjoy the fruits of what has been accomplished for us in Christ. So we have to reckon it so. Let's go to Romans 12. A few more verses here this morning. Oh man, this is it. Maybe I should have just read through this verse and sent you home. I told you before that, you know, living as a Christian isn't just a matter of trying harder because I love God. And here's the real key to that in Romans 12, verse 2. Oh, this is so wonderful. When we do what Romans 6:11 says, when we put on the thoughts of God and say, I agree, these words are true, something remarkable happens. Something supernatural happens. See? And that's the key to power for you and me as believers. See? It's not just positive thinking. It's certainly not denial. I'm not a slave. You could say that all day long, and if Jesus Christ hadn't accomplished what he had for you and me, it's not going to change anything. See, it's just confessing what God already says is true. See, it's not denial if God already says it's true. It's just agreeing with God, right? God was there first. I'm just agreeing with what he said, finally. And here's what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for me. Now, I could either agree with that or not agree with it. If I choose to agree with it, something remarkable happens. See? Because we're dealing with two different realities. The physical reality tells me I'm still Dustin. I haven't changed. You know, I don't feel any different. I don't look any different. So I'm not any different. The spiritual reality, where God dwells, he says, you're a new creation. So you've got to make a choice between, am I going to obey my mirror? Am I going to obey God's word? Tough choice, right? Because it's just words. It's just words. Your mirror is dependable. Words are just words. But if you make that choice that, hey, I'm going to believe the greater reality. I'm going to believe what my Father says, even if my senses tell me I'm the same old person. Something remarkable happens. Something supernatural happens. And here it is in chapter 12. It says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. That's the simplicity of it. See? We're new creations, right? We're new creations. I've got to put that newness in my mind. You know? If I'm a new creation as far as God's concerned, but I got the same old mind I used to have, am I going to manifest anything new? Nah. But if I'm a new creation and I put those new creation thoughts up here and think as a new creation man or woman and walk as one and act as one and speak as one, are things going to change? Absolutely. And it says that if I do that with my mind, choose to think from God's perspective, I'm going to be transformed. And transformed means much more than just changed. You know, Jesus, diet will change you. Jesus Christ does a lot more than change you. It's that word metamorpho, used of a caterpillar to a butterfly. You know, we've talked before about, is a butterfly a caterpillar with wings? Let's take a caterpillar, pin a couple wings up. Look, now he's a butterfly. No. That's what religion does. Religion takes the same old man or same old woman and pretties him up a little bit and says, oh, you're changed now. No, a butterfly is a whole new creation, isn't it? And that's the word used of you and me when we put on the thoughts of God's word and say, okay, I acknowledge that I'm dead with Christ. I acknowledge that I rose with him. I acknowledge that I'm now walking in newness of life. Something happens powerful within you and me that enables us to live that thing that we've just confessed. I can't explain it, but the word of God says it. Isn't that wonderful? And if you sit around and say, well, I'll believe I'm a new creation when I feel like a new creation, never going to happen. You say, I believe I'm a new creation because God says I'm a new creation, and then guess what? You're going to feel like a new creation because something happens. We're transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of our minds. And then it says, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where's the proof? In your life. There's the proof. Once you do that and you're transformed, your life is proof of what God says. People look at you and say, there's something there I can't figure out. There's a love there I can't figure out. How did they heal that person? How did they get that information? How can they do what they do? There's something there people can't figure out. And your life becomes a proof of the good and acceptable. And in perhaps the greatest way is just in the love that you manifest. You know? Let's start there. If I never do a miracle or a wonder, if I never heal anybody, if all that's evident in my life is the love of God, the love of Christ, that's supernatural enough for me, because you don't see it in the world. Boy, a love with no ulterior motive, a love that's not trying to manipulate anybody. See, anything short of that, Christians, is not love, not Christian love. If there's any selfishness in it, if there's any but in it, you know, I love you, but I love you when you change. I love you, but I don't expect you to change. I love you, but there's nothing. Look how Jesus Christ loved, with no expectations, no strings attached, just pure, unadulterated, one-way love. There isn't a man or woman that can do that without the power of God within them. But you and I can when we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, isn't this wonderful? See, not only have we been freed from sin and made righteous, but we've also been given an enablement that's really remarkable here. I better speed up. Let's look at Romans 8. Another thing that this renewing of the mind is called in God's Word is walking in the Spirit. Okay? The reason it's called that is because you and I now have that new nature, which is the Spirit of God, and we still have the old flesh, don't we? So now we have two ways of walking. I could walk the old way, which would be in the flesh, or I could walk the new way, which would be in the Spirit, by the renewing of the mind. Okay? The natural man can walk how many ways? One way. Flesh. Now, there's a lot of varieties to that, but it all comes down to flesh. We can walk in two ways. In Romans 8, look at this. It says in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Look at this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those of us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, it says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. I thought I already was righteous. Oh, this is something bigger than that. The word for righteousness here is a different word. It means the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit. What did the law require? Obedience to God. What did the law require? Not sinning anymore. The Word of God says that that requirement is fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Oh, walking in the Spirit of God enables me to live in such a way that I wouldn't break the law. What's ironic about it is the Old Testament believer spent his life trying to fulfill the law, and he couldn't do it. The Christian lives oblivious to the law, but he fulfills it. Oh, you understand? Isn't that ironic? The Old Testament believer, as hard as he tried, as much as he focused, he couldn't keep that law. We don't need to think about the law anymore because we've been made righteous. The law is no longer a standard of righteousness for us. But if some outside observer were to follow you around for a day walking in the Spirit, and had a list of the laws, you know how many they'd check off? Zero. Isn't that ironic? And you're not trying to keep the law, but when you walk in Christ, and when you walk in the Spirit, you can. They tried to keep the law. They didn't have the equipment to do it. We're oblivious to the law. We're not trying to keep it, but if someone were to follow you around for the day while you're walking as a new creation in Christ, you know, if you're walking in love, how many banks are you going to rob? If you're walking in love, what are you going to covet, right? Who are you going to hurt if you're walking in love? That's why Galatians talks about this. Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that great? It doesn't say, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says, walk in the Spirit and you won't. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you can't do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Look at this in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Here's what comes out in our lives when we walk in the Spirit. hard-heartedness, judging, envy. Oh, sorry, wrong Bible. verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Why would there need to be a law against those things, right? And if you're walking in those things, what law are you going to break except an ungodly one? See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful thing God's done for us. He's not only made us righteous, changed us from sinners to ones who are righteous, but he has given us the ability to live in a way that was totally unavailable to the Old Testament man right now. Now, in eternity, we're going to have brand new bodies and new brains. We won't be able to help living this way. But right now, we got a choice. But the fact that God's even given us a choice in this life, that you and I can walk like the Lord Jesus Christ right now if we choose to, with the love he loved with, the power he moved with, the wisdom, the help, right now. Oh, isn't that something? And did he sin? Except that one time. No, he didn't. Thank God, except that one time. No. Ephesians 2, we'll close out there, please. There's a poem I've quoted to you before. I'm not a big poetry guy. This isn't really much of an example of poetry either. But it's a great example of what the Word says regarding the law and regarding what we have in Christ. And it goes, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Oh, isn't that great? What the law told man to do, the law couldn't equip man to do. The age of grace, the standard's even higher, but we're equipped for it. See? The Old Testament man was told to run, but he didn't have any feet. We're told to fly, but we got wings. Oh, you see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? What God's done for us in Christ equips us to live an even higher standard than the standard they were incapable of living in the Old Testament. And what's remarkable is who did he do this for? You know, who did he do this for? Oh, man. Do you see the freedom that God's given us in Christ? What a precious and wonderful thing it is. How dare we ever compromise that? How dare we ever try to steal that from anybody? You know, my prayer, at least as long as I'm breathing in this fellowship, we are never going to put anybody in a box smaller than God, you see. Never try to inhibit anybody's freedom in Christ, their liberty to do what they believe God wants them to do, whatever that might be. Man, you got to turn God's people free. The religious world's been putting them in boxes for 2,000 years now, when God set them completely and utterly free. Better to allow a Christian to go free to do what they believe God wants, even when you know they're wrong, than to put them in a box for their own good, quote unquote. How dare we? How dare I determine what's for your own good? How dare I try to direct your life as only God can? See? Man, this freedom we've got is so precious. Nothing like it could even be known by the natural man. We got to allow our brothers and sisters in Christ that freedom. Oh, but they should come to this meeting, and I haven't seen them at this meeting for 3 weeks. Well, do you know what they're doing on those nights? Well, no, but if they were good Christians, they'd be at this meeting. Oh, baloney, I don't want to come to your meeting either if it's that religious. You know, you shouldn't go there if it's that religious. Doggone it, do you understand? We do the things of God not out of bondage, not out of religious obligation. And each born-again one is free to walk with their Heavenly Father. And it's none of my business what the Heavenly Father's working in your heart. Now, if it's totally contrary to the Word, you know, if on those 3 nights that they don't show up at fellowship, I see them at the bank across the street with a pistol in their hand, I may get involved. You know, I may sit down and say, well, you know, this is... But, boy, we so assume that nobody's going to be right unless they walk in my little path. How dare we? How we're limiting the Spirit of God and what God could do in His people in this day and time if we just set God's people free and let them walk with God. Boy, how dare we put these little puny human-sized restrictions on something as big as the Spirit of God? You never do that. You never do that. See, don't you enjoy your freedom in Christ? Well, let me enjoy mine. See? And we quit judging each other, and we pray for each other, and expect that God's working in each other. And even if it seems totally outside of the realm of what you think is right, sometimes you'll find out you're wrong. That it wasn't what was wrong wasn't the action of that person. What was wrong was your little box. You see? Boy, we've been so set free in Christ. And this terrifies many Christians because they've been raised in a box of little do's and don'ts. And to tell them that the Christian walk is not about do's and don'ts. The Christian walk is just go out there and walk with your Heavenly Father. To some, it's a terrifying thing. You understand? Because we want do's and don'ts are safe. If you give me do's and don'ts, I could have my checklist and say, I did all the right things today. I didn't do any of the wrong things today. But what did I do spiritually today? Nothing. I would like to live one day like Jesus Christ. I'd be happy with one day like Jesus Christ. And how many checklists did he have? You know what his checklist? It had one item, obey God. To obey God, you got to walk with God. You got to listen to God. How many blind people did Jesus heal? There's at least four incidents I know of where he healed blind people, and each time he did something different. Well, where's the lost book of the Bible that tells you how to heal blind? There isn't one. You know how you heal them? You walk with the Father. And sometimes the Father says, put your hands on them. Sometimes the Father doesn't say, put your hands. Sometimes the Father says, spit in some dirt and put mud in their eye. How do I know which one to do on which day? Where's the book? Where's the list? It's walking with him. That terrifies some Christians because they've been raised in such little boxes. Oh, you see the potential there for you and me as sons and daughters of God? But we got to start with us, and we got to start with those around us. And for God's sake, quit trying to put God's people in your little box. Just love them. Just begin seeing them the way God sees them. And watch what happens. You know, the reason there's so many beaten down, discouraged, frustrated Christians is because they couldn't live up to the rules and regulations that were applied to them. You know, oh, may that never happen in this fellowship. You know, even if it means that people, you know, leave to do crazy things because they think God's working in them, I'd rather that than a bunch of rules and regs that so limit the liberty, the freedom, the new creation we have in Christ. You see, oh, isn't it wonderful to be free? Well, I sure think so. Anyways, I guess none of you guys like it, huh? Well, I can point out plenty of places you can go join, man. But okay, before we read this last verse, you ever hear about the guy that went in and got a suit? Went in to buy a suit, and they only had one suit in this store, and it was like, it was a bad suit. It was like had one arm shorter than the other, you know, and the shoulders were about 20 inches. And the waist was about 40 inches, and the legs were different sizes, not only different lengths, but, you know, different widths. But the salesman was a good salesman, and he said, hey, sir, I got just the suit for you. And he brought this guy in, and he put this suit on him, and the guy said, oh, looks kind of funny. He goes, no, wait a minute, you're just not wearing it right. Here, put this shoulder up like that, and then you got to put this leg like that, twist it over like that. And doesn't that look good? He goes, wow, yeah, that nice suit. And he bought the suit, and he went out of the street, and somebody looked across the street at him and said, oh, boy, that poor fellow. The other guy said, yeah, nice suit, though. You know? It doesn't fit. You see? It doesn't fit. You follow? Christians have been trying to look good in a suit that doesn't fit. The Spirit of God doesn't fit into religion. The new wine doesn't fit into the old wineskins. Take off the stupid suit and walk with your Heavenly Father. See? He's given us the ability to do that. He's given us the freedom to do that. And like I said before, what's most remarkable of all is, who did he give it to? He gave it to all the A students, didn't he? No, you know who he gave it to? The F students. Well, what about the A students? Well, there aren't any except Jesus Christ. So he gave it to all of us who acknowledge that we're F students. Look at who he gave it to. And here's where we'll close out in Ephesians 2. Verse 1. It says, and you... Who, me? Yeah, you, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, I wasn't really dead. I was just sort of dead. No, God says dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also most of us had our conversation. No, we all had our conversation. We all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's who God gave this to. Can you imagine such a thing? See, look at this pitiful record of where we were at in these first three verses, and would still be there today except for verse 4, where it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Okay, so thank God for the grace of God, and thank God for the newness of life we have in Christ, huh? So, Mike, what are we closing with, sir? That's a good song. Okay. God bless you.